Well, keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be beginning our study of the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24 and 25. This morning, we'll just get the first three verses as our introduction to the Olivet Discourse. And as we're introducing the Olivet Discourse, I want you to be thinking about how this chapter, or these chapters, are the end of the age according to Jesus. And that's why we had our scripture reading there in Matthew 13 regarding how it's going to be at the end of the age. A very interesting and important phrase that Jesus uses. The importance of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ cannot be overstated. The second coming of Christ is the most important event in history. It marks the end of the age. The Bible speaks of this age as a time of evil, a time where Satan is in control of the thinking and the actions of so many who are lost and need salvation, and that at the end of the age is a time of judgment. It's called the Day of the Lord throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The coming wrath, as Paul describes it when we studied in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's the most important event in history, and it's also the most polarizing event in history. For those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and long for His coming, we anticipate the day of the Lord with great eagerness. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and do not obey His gospel, it's a day they dread. It's a day that they hope will never happen, and who do everything in their power to believe and pretend that these prophecies are not going to come to pass. Now, you see our title this morning, Introducing the Olivet Discourse, that here we have a picture of Jerusalem as viewed from the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives being the hill, mountain, however you prefer to call it. They call them mountains. They seem more like hills to me in some respects, but I've never been there. The hill that overlooks the Temple Mount, or the Temple Hill, that no longer has a temple on it. Because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and ever since that time, the Jewish people have been without a regular sacrifice according to the Old Testament law, as it was in the days of Jesus when they had the temple and the sacrifices. The Olivet Discourse is this discourse, this teaching that Jesus Christ gave from this mountain, looking down on the Temple Mount, and how He was describing how the end of the age is going to come to pass, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the events leading up to that most important and polarizing event. This Olivet Discourse is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels because they look at the life of Jesus Christ from pretty much the same perspective. Synoptic means with one eye or having the same viewpoint. So the Synoptic Gospels all record this important lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew's version is the fullest out of the three. And so Matthew's version is usually the one that we focus our study on, and then Mark and Luke in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 are used to cross-examine and fill in some additional details and to see how they word it. Remember that Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is also our preferred version of that sermon, even though it is recorded also in the Gospel of Luke. And so Matthew is first among the Gospels for a number of good reasons, and I'm excited to get to this section of the Gospel of Matthew in the study together with you after spending 1 week last week doing an overview of the Gospel of Matthew in general, where we learned that Yeshua, His Hebrew name, that He is the promised Savior, the Mashiach of Israel, and that that Savior, having come to die for sins and ascended to the Father, has left us instructions on how to live in preparation for the inauguration of His kingdom that is coming at the end of the age. Now, we've been building up to this study for quite some time in my pulpit ministry among you. When we began our study here 10 years ago, as I became your teaching pastor, I focused my teaching in the area of how the church is supposed to function. Because as the pastor, I wanted us to be functioning according to biblical instructions on the church. That's called ecclesiology. And then after we'd spent several years studying the church, ecclesiology, we spent a couple of years studying soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, primarily focusing on Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is such an essential and important book for us in the New Testament. In every generation. And now, in the last year or two, we've been turning our attention to another area of doctrine that is very important and also controversial among believing Christians and in the world at large, and that is the doctrine of the second coming, the last days. It's called eschatology. So from ecclesiology to soteriology to eschatology, we've been building up to our study in Matthew 24 and 25, first by looking into the prophecies of Isaiah. I've had it as a goal as a preacher here to preach all the way through the book of Isaiah, and we've made it through the first 52 chapters together. And there's a lot of prophecy. There's a lot that details the plan of God for history in the book of Isaiah. Here you see this slide describes the whole story as it is being told through Isaiah. Isaiah is a Bible in miniature, covering doctrines that go all the way back to God as the creator, how he created a people for himself, a nation, Israel, how he delivered them, gave them the law, the land, and a kingdom, and then yet he divided that kingdom, led them into exile, brought them back. All of this is prophesied and described in Isaiah. And then after their return, there was going to come the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, in Isaiah chapter 53 and in other parts of Isaiah. And then that death for sins described in Isaiah 53 in such a marvelous way. But then Isaiah doesn't stop there. He looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation. So you get the whole story from creation to new creation within the book of Isaiah. And when we were in Isaiah chapters 24 to 27, we were in the section of Isaiah that most directly relates to our study of Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25 has been called a mini-apocalypse, a miniature version of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is also called the Apocalypse. And so Matthew 24 and 25 covers a lot of the same material. It's called a miniature apocalypse that God gave us in brief in Jesus' words when he was with us, what he then gave a fuller and more detailed account to John in exile on Patmos, and revealed the final book of the Bible. Matthew 24 and 25 and the book of Revelation are the two most important prophetic passages in the Bible. Everything that comes before those builds up to those, and that's where we are building up in our study of eschatology. Now, when we began studying eschatology together as a focus, because Isaiah covers everything, and the last days are just a part of what Isaiah covers, but when we really started to narrow our focus in on eschatology, this was back in 2016, the end of 2016, we looked into the book of Daniel. Now, the New Testament basically stands or falls prophetically on the book of Daniel. If Daniel is not a real prophet, if his words do not predict the future and the coming of God's plan, then pretty much the whole New Testament falls apart, because the whole New Testament prophetic plan is built on what we find in Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and also Daniel chapter 9. Many important prophetic parts in the book of Daniel. So when we started to focus on what the Bible teaches about what is yet future, we went back to Daniel first at the end of 2016 and looked at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 regarding how God revealed his plan for the ages through the statue in Daniel chapter 2. The figure of a man with the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, and the midsection of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And this is a prediction in Daniel's time, starting with the kingdom of Babylon, which was the ruling power during Daniel's lifetime, and how they were going to be replaced by a succession of Gentile kingdoms that would have dominion and authority over the people of Israel until God would send the Messiah, the Son of Man, as he is called in the book of Daniel, who is pictured as this rock that comes down and crushes the toes of the statue, causing it to collapse and be scattered into dust, be pulverized, and then this rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And that is the basic foundation where God is laying out in picture form the plan for the ages. This is further expanded in Daniel chapter 7 with the figure of the beasts, that instead of the statue, you have four different beasts that represent those four successive kingdoms. And so the timeline that is built off of that revelation in Daniel shows us that there are important events that mark God's plan, and they center around Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar is what began this age of the Gentiles. And that head of gold is not the first kingdom, the first empire that was of importance in world history, but it was the first kingdom and empire that had dominance and rule over God's people, the nation of Israel. So that's why Daniel's vision has the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar, because he is the one who destroyed Jerusalem the first time and destroyed the temple and took the people into captivity. So then you have a series of kingdoms as God predicted. You have the transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia in 539 BC. Then you've got the transition from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then you move into the time of the Roman Empire, which is when Christ came according to the prophecies of Scripture, that he was crucified either in 30 or 33 AD, depending upon how we reconstruct those timelines. And then the second important fall of Jerusalem is here shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when it was the second time that Jerusalem was destroyed. This time not by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, but by the empire of the Romans, led by Vespasian the emperor and Titus his son, who was the general who destroyed Jerusalem a generation after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So then that shows us that we are still awaiting these 10 toes of iron and clay. We're still awaiting for the stone to destroy all of these empires that have ruled over the people of Israel, and then for God's kingdom to be established, that mountain that fills the whole earth, according to Daniel chapter 2. And this is then elaborated, as I said, in Daniel chapter 7, where these figures of gold head and arms of silver are replaced with the lion and the bear. The brass sides are replaced with the image of the leopard, and the final beast is this terrible, dreadful beast that is unlike any others. And you have pictures of the Antichrist and his final kingdom there also in Daniel chapter 7. So all of this is a unfolding, and Jesus Christ draws heavily upon the teachings of Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel, in giving us the instruction concerning the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24. However, we didn't, when we came to the New Testament, come directly into Matthew chapter 24, even though that might be a good idea, but we're building up to Matthew 24. And instead, we went to the Thessalonian epistles as our first place in the New Testament to discover eschatology, because the Thessalonian epistles draw heavily on the Olivet Discourse. They draw heavily on the teachings of Jesus Christ concerning the end of the age, as Paul takes and applies those truths to the practical needs of the church in Thessalonica. So it's an application of Matthew 24, is what we find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we wanted to start there because it's a pastoral look into eschatology. Sometimes when we get into eschatology and we're talking about ancient kingdoms and future events, we kind of get lost in all the history and we wonder, how is all this relevant? And so that's why we began our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to be able to see the practical daily relevance of these key concepts for living the Christian life in the present age. The letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians helped us to define the day of the Lord, because that was a key phrase that Paul used. So we looked into the Old Testament prophets, we looked into the New Testament and how Jesus and the apostles used this phrase, the day of the Lord. And you remember at that time I gave you this definition. The day of the Lord is the time when God will intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. This is so controversial, it's so polarizing, that there are those who are on God's side, God's people, who are being oppressed and who are suffering persecution in the present age, and there are those in the world who are evil, who are haters of God, who hate God's people, who crucified Christ and would crucify him again if he was here, and take out all of their hatred on God, on his people. That is the world that we live in. Now, this concept of a God who's going to avenge himself on his enemies, who has wrath for sinners, is a concept that has been expunged from a lot of pulpits and a lot of churches. It's something that is throughout the Scriptures. And to be faithful to God's Word, we have to recognize that the day of the Lord is coming, and we have to be a people who not only recognize it, but who warn people about the coming day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance. Tell them to repent, to be saved from this evil generation that we live in, to turn to Jesus Christ, put their trust in Him, and to wait for His salvation that He is bringing when He comes to judge sin, to destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom. That's the day of the Lord that Jesus talks about, Paul talks about, John talks about, Daniel talked about, Isaiah talked about. All of the prophets have looked forward to this day of the Lord, the most important event yet in history. Now, when we come to Matthew's gospel then, having reviewed Isaiah, Daniel, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and what we've learned from those books, some of what we've learned from those books, we're in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, we are in the fifth discourse. Remember, there are five major discourses that are marked by this concluding phrase, and when Jesus had finished saying these things. And so it came to pass when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, and he continues on, and this is the last one. This is the fifth one, talking about the judgment to come here in Matthew 24 and 25. And it's all about the end of the age, Jesus Christ's second coming. It's the teaching that Christ has given us so that we know how to live while we await his second coming. Part of the purpose of Matthew's gospel that I reminded you of just moments ago. So here's our outline for this morning. We're just going to cover the first three verses. The end of the age according to Jesus. We're going to divide it into these three parts. The construction and destruction of Herod's temple. That's in verses 1 and 2. Then the disciples' question or questions. There's debate among Christians as to how many questions the disciples are asking and how we're supposed to understand those questions. That'll be something we'll discuss together in verse 3. And then finally, I'm going to end by telling you four major views concerning the Olivet Discourse, which are also the four major views that people take to the book of Revelation. Because the way you interpret the Olivet Discourse is going to be the same way you interpret the book of Revelation. They overlap. And then I'm going to give you what I think is the key to understanding Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 24. It's going to help clarify the confusion that has plagued the church for a long time regarding Matthew 24. So let's start with point number one, the construction and the destruction of Herod's temple. Read verses 1 and 2 there with me in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You see here the prediction of the destruction of Herod's temple. But before we talk about the prediction of the destruction, I'd like to talk with you about the construction. What is Herod's temple? The temple that Jesus taught in, the temple that he would spend his days in, where the Jewish people had the center of their religious life in the time of Christ, how did it come to be? We call it the second temple, because the first temple that the people of Israel had was Solomon's temple. Now, before Solomon's temple, they had the tabernacle. It wasn't a building, it was a tent, that Moses built that tent for the Ark of the Lord, for the sacrifices to happen while Israel was wandering through the wilderness. And then they brought that tent into the land and first resided at Shiloh. And then they brought it to Jerusalem, where David had it in his heart to build a house, a temple for God. And Solomon is the one who built that house. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, as we saw earlier when we were looking at the outline of Daniel. Daniel lived after the destruction of the first temple, so he looked back on that. The second temple was begun in the days of Zerubbabel. The post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are the books that you can read about the construction of the second temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple was never destroyed. It was much smaller, less grandiose and rich than Solomon's temple, because the people had returned from exile. They were no longer a chief nation like in Solomon's days. They didn't have the wealth and the prosperity and the power that Solomon enjoyed. So they weren't able to rebuild it the way Solomon built it. And in fact, when they first started to build it, the people were crying and weeping because they could still remember the glory of the first temple, and this one was nothing in comparison with that. But that temple stood through many difficult days, leading from that 4th century BC all the way up to the time of Christ. And it was Herod, who was appointed king over the Jewish people by the Romans, who undertook to renovate and expand Zerubbabel's temple to a massive degree. That Herod had it in his mind to leave an everlasting legacy for himself by beautifying and glorifying the Jewish temple. He was not a godly man, as we read about in the stories of Jesus Christ's birth, seeking to destroy the Messiah. And yet, he is the one that God used to build this massive expansion of Zerubbabel's temple. In fact, they reduced Zerubbabel's temple all the way down to the foundation and started over almost from scratch with new stones, and it was a tremendous building project. Herod the Great was known for his building projects, and this was his masterpiece. It was begun by Herod the Great in 20 or 18 BC. Once again, we go back this far. There's different people that have different ideas on the dating. But about 20 years before Christ was when Herod began the project. And when Jesus Christ comes in ministry in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we are told that his first trip to Jerusalem, that the temple was in its 46th year of construction. So it was still under construction. It was still being improved and the plan of Herod was still being put into place years after Herod had died, because Herod himself died in 4 BC. And you say, well, how did Herod die in 4 BC if Jesus Christ was born in 1 AD? Well, we actually don't have the AD-BC exactly right, that Jesus Christ was born about 4 years before we actually thought when we were doing the calendar. And so Jesus Christ was actually born in 4 BC instead of what we would think of as year 1 AD. So Herod dies, and yet the construction continues on, and the construction of Herod's temple is not completed until 64 AD. It was in over 80 years of construction of this massive complex. In Christ's day, it was beautiful, it was glorious, it was one of the chief wonders of the world. You see artist reconstructions from various sources that we have in the ancient world regarding the temple and what it looked like. At the top, you see the picture of the temple proper with the holy place high above the outer court. And then you see the whole temple mount at the lower picture, and you see that the courts were very large indeed. So there was the inner court, but there was the outer court, and the inner court up top, the outer court, are those large areas down below. Jesus would go and teach there. It was the center of Jewish life. It was the center of Jewish national pride. And so when Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This was a shocking statement. And that is an understatement. This was an incredibly shocking statement for a Jewish person to say to his disciples that the temple is going to be leveled, so there won't even be one stone left upon another stone. This was the center of Jewish religious life. The Jews couldn't imagine being Jewish without a temple. The destruction of the temple would have brought to their minds thoughts of the end of the world. This is the end of it all if the temple is going to be destroyed. This was something that then the disciples wanted to know more about when Jesus gave them this prediction. Jesus' denouncement of Jerusalem and his prediction of the destruction of the temple is one of the key elements in his final days that is then brought up in his trial, and it's mentioned several times. This is something that he taught not just here, but a number of times in this final trip to Jerusalem. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I want you to see verses 41 through 44. This is right after the triumphal entry, when the people have said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest," that this is Jesus Christ's prophetic entrance as the Messiah, and that many recognized him, but many did not. And in the end, he is rejected by the people, and Jesus knows this. So even though he's just been proclaimed, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," you see in verse 41, when he drew near, when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day," this was an important day, "the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Very pregnant and powerful words. I don't have time to unpack everything that's in those statements, but I want you to just recognize Jesus is speaking over and over again about the coming judgment upon the people of Israel and their temple. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. And let's look at the verses just before what we have at the beginning of chapter 24. You look at the final paragraph in Matthew chapter 23. And Matthew chapter 23 is also a long section of Jesus' teaching. It doesn't have a marker at the end of it like the other discourses when Jesus finished saying these words. But it's a separate situation, it's a separate setting. And it's a setting where he is pronouncing seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, who have not led the people according to God's will and who have rejected John the Baptist and Jesus Christ as their Messiah. John the Baptist as a prophet, Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And at the end of this chapter of woes upon the people and their leaders, particularly the leaders here, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, records Jesus' words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," very much like his words in Luke chapter 19, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Jesus' words here in Matthew are after his triumphal entry. But you see, he's on the same theme as he was in Luke chapter 19. And when he says, "Your house is left to you desolate," we're not exactly sure whether he's referring to the house of Israel. He's saying the whole nation is going to be destroyed, which is true. It does get destroyed. Or if he's speaking specifically of Jerusalem, since he's saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," there in verse 37, speaking specifically of the destruction of Jerusalem. Or if he's speaking directly about the destruction of the temple, which is also called the house of God. In Matthew's gospel, the house of Israel is referenced in chapter 10, verse 6, and chapter 15, verse 24. So house is a word that God uses in Matthew's gospel to refer to the nation. And house is also a word that he uses to refer to the temple, the house of God, in Matthew 12, verse 4, and Matthew 21, verse 13. So it could be any of these three. In the context, you've got Jerusalem. In the further context, you've got Israel or the temple. And then in chapter 24, verse 3, he describes the destruction of the temple with not one stone being left upon another. So I tend to go with that one, that the house that is being left desolate is the house of the temple, which he departs from in chapter 24, verse 1. Now, I mentioned earlier that Herod's temple, being under construction for over 80 years, was finally finished in 64 AD, and then a short time later, it was burned to the ground, and not one stone was left upon another in 70 AD. 80 years of building, 6 years of being complete, and then it was completely desolated. Remarkable. You see that in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, when they're leaving the temple, they're pointing out to Jesus all of the buildings of the temple. And Mark's account and Luke's account also point out that they're not just pointing out the buildings, but they're pointing out the gold and the offerings and all the beautiful things that people had donated to the temple, a beautiful golden grapevine. And so they're pointing out all this amazing stuff that, you know, every tourist wants to see. And if you were a tourist in the first century, this was the, you know, number one destination. The Jews said, if you hadn't seen the temple, then you had never seen a beautiful building. You might have seen some amazing buildings, but you haven't seen anything yet until you've seen the temple. And the disciples are saying, "Wow, what an amazing temple we have here to honor God." And what does Jesus say? But Jesus answered them, "You see all these, do you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And this indicates that Jesus is not impressed with buildings. Sometimes I instruct my children, you know, that the more beautiful the building, the less likely that there's anything good going on inside of it when it comes to churches. And that generally holds true. You go to the most beautiful churches in the world, and you're not going to hear good gospel preaching in those churches. The more beautiful the exterior, the more corrupt the interior seems to be the case. And that's the case here with the temple in Jerusalem. The more beautiful Herod made it, the more corrupt and evil the hearts of the people were, and they were deserving of the seven woes that Jesus announced upon them in Matthew chapter 23. Also in Luke chapter 21, where we have the parallel account, you have the story of the widow's mite, where the widow who put in the copper coin gave more than everyone else who had given huge gifts of gold and amazing treasures to the temple. God is not impressed with the outward show. He's impressed with the heart. God is always looking for the heart. We must keep that in mind. Now, when it says that Jesus left the temple and was going away, some people see in that a reference to an Old Testament event. In the book of Ezekiel, God's glory left the temple of Israel, that first temple, the temple of Solomon, before its destruction. Ezekiel, the prophet, lived during the time of the temple's destruction. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, he sees a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. And the glory of God, when it leaves the temple, it comes and rests on the Mount of Olives, which is interesting. Because as Jesus leaves the temple, we find in verse 3, he comes and he sat on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus Christ will never return to the temple at this point. This is the last week of his life. It's a Tuesday evening after he spent the day teaching in Jerusalem. And he's moving on to the events of Good Friday, his arrest and his betrayal. So this is the last time Jesus was in the temple, and he moves over to the Mount of Olives. Now, whether that's an intended parallel or not, the scripture doesn't specifically say, but it does make a pretty strong parallel, even though it doesn't exactly point it out itself. Now, the prediction of the destruction of the temple is not only here in chapter 24, verse 2. We saw a similar prediction in Luke chapter 19, and also at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So he was already speaking of the destruction of the temple in some cryptic ways early in his ministry. And this was a treasonous thing for a Jewish person to say. When it comes to the trial of Jesus Christ, the only thing that they can get the witnesses to agree upon is that this man said he was going to destroy the temple. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. And like the prophets of old who spoke against Jerusalem, who spoke against the sins of the people and its coming destruction, the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, thought that anyone who would predict the destruction of God's holy city must be a false prophet, must be against God and his people, and should be stoned to death. Come with me back to the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to look at the first 15 verses here in Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," it's the first temple, "proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds," which is another way of saying repent, "and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." And the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's a little bit of history repeating here in the scriptures. Come with me also to the 26th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26, and let's look at the first 15 verses there as well. I told you that it was treasonous in the eyes of the Jewish people to predict the destruction of their city and their temple. Listen to how the people responded to Jeremiah's message. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth." The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, which is a way of saying arrested, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? and all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." Powerful to compare Jeremiah and Jesus. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 3. We've looked at the construction and the prophesied destruction of Herod's temple. Now, let's look at the question that follows upon this announcement from the disciples. So, as they're going out, they're having the first conversation in verses 1 and 2, and then they ascend up the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the Mount of Olives, as I mentioned, is east of Jerusalem, above the Garden of Gethsemane. It had a great view of the temple. And the important thing about the Mount of Olives that may be relevant, that may be in the minds of the disciples, even as they approach Jesus and ask him this question, is that Zechariah chapter 14 predicts that it is on the Mount of Olives that the Messiah will come to save his people during the Great Tribulation. Turn with me back to the prophet Zechariah. You'll notice it's not very far back in your Bibles, going from Matthew to Zechariah. It's just, you know, not even a tenth of the Bible. These are close together. Zechariah, Malachi, the last prophets of the Old Testament, as the order that we have in our Bibles, followed by Matthew's Gospel, which connects the Old and the New Testament. And Zechariah's book ends this way. Start in verse 1, Zechariah chapter 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." Here's the day of the Lord. We talked about earlier, what is the day of the Lord? A very important theme in the Scriptures. "A day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you," here God is speaking to his people Israel, particularly Jerusalem, "will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come." There's a statement. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." You can stop there. Fascinating prophecy. Now remember, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened with Babylon. He's talking about a future destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish people had these prophets for hundreds of years. They were expecting a time of this happening, that the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. God is going to come down on the Mount of Olives and save us from all of our enemies on that day. So this was in the Jewish mindset because God had given them his prophets to tell them there's a coming great day of the Lord, a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation. When things seem darkest, then God's going to come and save you. And so now the disciples hear that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be completely leveled, and they're thinking, Zechariah 14? When is this all going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? What's going to be the sign of the end of the age? Now, there's the question of how many questions are the disciples asking here? When he says, when they say, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You could take it as one question, as if it's just three ways of asking one question. You can take it as two questions, that the first question has to do with when does the temple get destroyed, and related to that, although a separate question, when are you coming and when is the end of the age? Or you could see it as three questions, that when is the temple going to be destroyed, when are you coming, and then when is the end of the age? The third option is not a great option because there's a rule of grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule that says that if you've got two phrases that are governed by one article, the article is the. We call the an article. When you've only got one the there saying the sign of your coming and end of the age, that the end of the age, that second article is not there in the Greek. We just have to supply it to make sense in our English translation. But the Greek shows us that the sign of your coming and the end of the age is one thought because of the Granville-Sharp rule. So the second question is clearly two ways of saying the same thing. They connect these two things together. The end of the age is coinciding with the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Man. When will these things be is connected in their minds because they've been reading Zechariah. That this destruction of Jerusalem, all the armies and plunder going on there and all the disaster, that this is then immediately followed by the Lord your God will come and then he will be king over all the earth. So that's their question. They want to know when this is going to happen. I don't care whether you divide it into two questions or one question. Either way, they're closely connected and related questions. Now, let's take a little bit closer look at their questions themselves. They say, when will these things be? And that's a reference back to the destruction of the temple that Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. When's the temple going to be destroyed? That's what they want to know. Then secondly, they want to know when Jesus Christ is coming. That word come, the sign of your coming, is the Greek word parousia. I've made a big deal of that word. It's an important word in the New Testament, the coming, the appearing, the presence of Jesus Christ with us. The parousia is a technical word for the time when a king or a dignitary is coming to be present with a part of his kingdom. They want to know when Jesus Christ is returning in power and glory. That's this word parousia. It's used four times in Matthew chapter 24. This is the first of them. And it's not used anywhere else in the Gospels. It's used in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Peter uses it. John uses it. It's used throughout the New Testament. But in the Gospels, it's only found here in Matthew chapter 24. And it's their question. When is your parousia? When is your coming? And then the end of the age is also an important phrase to think about. They want to know what is the end of the age. In Jewish thinking, there was the present age and there was the age to come. And before you can have the age to come, you have to have the end of the present age. So they're asking about when is resurrection? When is God's kingdom? When is the day of the Lord? All these things were at the end of the age before you had the new heaven and the new earth and resurrection and kingdom and all those things that the prophets predicted, this age to come. That gives you an idea of their question. The end of the age is a phrase that's used five times in Matthew's gospel, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 13. I want you to also see how the phrase is used at the end of Matthew's gospel. Turn back to chapter 28, the last chapter in Matthew. And as Jesus was giving his final instructions about making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, notice the last words of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So one of the questions that interpreters have when we're looking at Matthew 24 is, has the end of the age happened yet? Or is the end of the age yet in the future? And Jesus tells us that he's with us even to the end of the age. And as we read in Matthew chapter 13, the end of the age is the time of judgment. A time where everything that causes wickedness is removed from the earth and that God gathers together his elect. That's the end of the age that the disciples are asking about here in verse 3. It's important to understand the question so that we can understand the answer. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible reveals to us that the end of the age is yet future. The end of the age has not happened yet when the New Testament was being written. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 refers to this present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul talks about the God of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Titus talks about this present age, living godly in the present age, even though it's an ungodly time. Ephesians 1:21 talks about how Jesus Christ has a name above all names, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, the coming age. You have to have the end of this age before you have the next age. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 says that Christians have tasted the powers of the age to come, so that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God in building up the church, the miracles that attended the ministry of the apostles, that was a foretaste of the power of the age that is to come. Like when Jesus did his healing miracles and he says, if I cast out demons by the hand of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They were getting a taste of the powers of the age that is to come. There are a couple of verses in the New Testament that make it sound like perhaps the end of the age has already begun. Although I've given you many verses that point out that the end of the age is something that is yet future, that we're still in the present age, there are a couple of passages that confuse people on this. One of them is Hebrews 9:26. And the second that I mentioned is 1 Corinthians 10:11. I intended to look at those with you this morning, but for time's sake, we'll have to save that for another time. But the verses were Hebrews 9:26 and 1 Corinthians 10:11, if you'd like to talk with me about those verses. But we got to move on to number three. There are four major views of how to understand and interpret Jesus' prophecies, his predictions of the end of the age, his parousia, his coming, and the destruction of the temple in this chapter. Now, when you study the commentators and listen to the preachers talk about Matthew 24, you'll find about as many opinions as there are commentators, about as many different views as there are preachers. This is probably one of the passages where there's least agreement among Christians as to what Jesus is talking about. It's a very problematic passage for all the positions. And I'm going to give you the position that I think has the least problems and makes the most sense. But even with the position I'm presenting, it's not straightforward. There's difficulties. There's some things that are hard to understand here. However, there is one thing that we can all agree on, all evangelicals, all those who believe in the authority of Scripture, is that Jesus Christ gave short-term, mid-term, and long-term prophecies to prove that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was not just a prophet, but he was the one who had sent all of the prophets and who was the Word of God speaking through them. And his short-term, mid-term, and long-term prophecies give the evidence and proof of that. What were some of Jesus Christ's short-term prophecies? Well, he predicted his own death and resurrection. And as he predicted, he was handed over, he died on the cross, and he rose again on the third day. That was a short-term prophecy that demonstrated the reality of his mission, the truth that he was from God. Then a mid-term prophecy would be the destruction of Jerusalem. He's just said that your house is left to you desolate, that there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. And so 40 years after Jesus Christ gave these words, everyone could look at the words of Jesus Christ and say, look, just like Jesus Christ said, it happened. So you have the short term, you have the mid term, and you have the long term prophecies. Now the long term prophecies haven't happened yet. Like the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world, to divide the sheep from the goats, to raise the dead, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Those haven't happened yet. But if his short term prophecy happened, and his midterm prophecy happened, then we know that his long-term prophecy is going to happen as well. This is the way that God has worked throughout the prophecies of all the Scripture. You go back to Daniel. Daniel talked about the handwriting on the wall. He interpreted the handwriting on the wall for the king, and the next day it happened just as God said it was going to happen. Then Daniel gave midterm prophecies so that generations after Daniel would know that he was a genuine prophet. The four empires, the replacement of the Babylonians with the Medes and the Persians, and then the conquest of Alexander the Great, described in amazing detail in Daniel's prophecies, demonstrated the reality of his prophetic gift from God to the generations that were alive in those days. However, we don't live in those days. And so people today look back at the book of Daniel and say, well, that was all written after the fact. Daniel didn't write about the Tekel, Tekel, Mene, Upharsin, the writing on the wall. That was just something that some pious Jewish person wrote after the fact as a nice story to tell the children. And he didn't write about Alexander the Great's conquest as a prophecy. That was written by somebody who saw it already happen, and then he just made it up like a prophecy and wrote it like it was Daniel writing it. So how do we know that Daniel is a real prophet? Well, God had prophecies that were fulfilled after that time so that we know that Daniel is a genuine prophet. The prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that after 483 years, Messiah was going to come. He was going to be cut off. Well, we have books of Daniel that go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, hundreds of years before Christ. And they have Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks, so that we know that those were written before. We actually have copies of the prophecies that were written before Jesus Christ came and fulfilled those prophecies. So God gives all those different periods of time for important prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Jesus, so that no matter what time period you live in, you have no excuse for not believing the prophecies of Scripture. God makes sure that there's no way that you can say, well, God hasn't proven it to me. God hasn't proven it in our time. That was all a long time ago. Who knows what was written when? God says, nope, I have worked in such a way that there's no excuse to not pay attention to the prophecies of Daniel, Isaiah, and Jesus. That's what we can agree on. Now, when it comes to then the four major views of Matthew chapter 24, they are the same as the four major views of the book of Revelation. I told you, your interpretation of Revelation is going to correspond in a large part with your interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. So here you have the four main views of Revelation, which happen to be the same four main views of Matthew 24. We're going to focus on the first two, preterist and futurist. Preterist means it happened in the past. Futurist means it's going to happen in the future. These are the two main views among evangelicals, among those who hold to the scriptural authority and really believe the Bible is God's word and take it seriously. These are the two main views. However, there have been other views that have been important in history or are important among other groups that aren't evangelical. For example, the historicist view is the view that Jesus' predictions in Matthew 24 are things that are happening throughout the course of history in the last 2,000 years, being fulfilled in history, not in a particular time and place like the futurist or the preterist view it, but more just general patterns of history. And this was the major view of the Reformers up until the 19th century. It was the major view of Protestants, but there's not very many Protestants that hold this view of historicism today, although it is a view that is held by Seventh-day Adventists. The idealist view, which is one that I'm not going to spend much time interacting with, is that the words of Revelation and the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 are completely symbolic, and that they don't happen in history. It just lessons can be learned from the symbolism, but you can't expect any historical fulfillments at any time and place. And that is mostly popular among what is known as liberal Christianity, parts of Protestant Christianity who don't believe in the miracles of Scripture and a lot of the doctrine of Scripture. And so we're not going to deal a lot with that view. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the preterist and the futurist view. And my view is the second. I believe that what is here in Matthew chapter 24 is going to be fulfilled in the future. I like that they have the word mostly up there, mostly in the future, because there are some things that have already been fulfilled in part. The preterist view says that most of it has happened in the past. That's what the evangelical preterist view is. There's another preterist view that says it's entirely in the past, and that would mean that there is no second coming, there is no resurrection, that basically everything has already happened, and that's not a biblical view. That's not an evangelical view. It contradicts the historic creeds of Christianity about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. So those who are full preterists are not probably even considered Christians in the biblical sense of the word. But the partial preterists say that most of what's in Revelation and most of what's in Matthew chapter 24 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that all that remains is the second coming of Christ, the final resurrection, and the eternal state. So that's the preterist view versus the futurist view. And we'll be talking more about that as we move along. But for this morning, I want to say this. Just because I don't take the preterist view doesn't mean they don't have good arguments. I want to give full acknowledgement how terrible the destruction of Jerusalem was and how much of a fulfillment it seemed to be. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD does, in some sense, fulfill a lot of what Jesus Christ is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. However, I think that that's just a preview, so to speak. It's just a could have been, in some ways, to what is actually coming. And that's what brings us then to the key to understanding this passage. The key to the Olivet Discourse is I've studied it and meditated on it and tried to figure out how to think through what has already happened, what's yet future, and how they relate to one another, is that the attack on Jerusalem by the Romans, the destruction of Jerusalem, in 70 AD, could have been the end of the age and the parousia of the Son of Man. That Zechariah 14 could have happened at that time in the first century if the people of Israel had repented and believed in Yeshua as their Messiah and the Son of God. You see, when you're dealing with prophecy, you're dealing with some could have beens. When we were reading earlier in the book of Jeremiah, what did Jeremiah say? God's going to destroy this place unless you repent. And then God won't destroy this place. There was a could have been in Jeremiah's prophecy. And I think there's some could have been happening in Jesus' prophecy here in Matthew chapter 24. Things that could be, but that did not, because the people did not receive Jesus Christ. They didn't repent. They didn't say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," looking to Jesus Christ during that time. Now, when you're coming to understand prophecy in Scripture, one of the keys to guide us is that we look at past fulfillments of prophecy as a guide to future fulfillments. And there's two prophecies in particular that I think will really help us to understand this key. Why do I come up with this idea of this could have been fulfilled in the first century, but it wasn't, and that it's ultimately going to be fulfilled in the future as the futurist position is held? Well, I have a couple of biblical examples that I think will illustrate this principle for us. Number one, the prophecy concerning the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. I want you to see this. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Is the first instance of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God gave to David through Nathan the prophet of an everlasting dynasty as the ruling house over his nation, Israel. The second recording is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It's a parallel account. The story of David and the kings of Israel is told in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then it's told again in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice verses 12 through 17. These are the promise that specifically illustrates a could-have-been nature. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, when you're reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first place your mind should go is Solomon. After you die, you're laid with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your son after you, and I'm going to seat him on your throne. And God fulfilled that promise, allowing Solomon to sit on David's throne and to build a house for God. But God says that I'm going to establish his throne forever. I will raise up, he shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, did Solomon reign as king forever? No. Well, the prophecy failed. God didn't keep his word. Solomon was supposed to be king forever. There's more here than just Solomon. That God is talking about Jesus Christ as the ultimate son of David. One of the titles that Jesus Christ has. He's the Son of David. Now, if Solomon had followed God with a perfect heart, if he hadn't turned away, things could have gone differently. But God disciplined him and chastened him with the rod of men, but the steadfast love never departed, and God's house, his kingdom, was always going to be ruled over by a Son of David. So there's a could have been, there's a short-term fulfillment of this prophecy, and then there's also a long-term fulfillment of this prophecy, and it's somewhat conditional in nature. Because God said, your throne will be established forever, but when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, that was the end of David's throne. There was no more throne of David in Jerusalem from that time, and there hasn't been a king from David's line on the throne in Jerusalem for 2,500 years. And yet this prophecy is still true. This prophecy is still going to come to pass that Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne, and that one will be established forever. This shows us some of the conditional elements that are sometimes in the prophecies that aren't completely apparent on first reading. And if we look also at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we have a second example that I think is even better and more important. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, this is the last prophecy in the minor prophets as our Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi. And God says, "Behold," Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." There's the day of the Lord again. Now here's a detail about the day of the Lord before Elijah the prophet comes. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Wow, that's a way to close a testament, a decree of utter destruction. Then let's see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 17. Just a few pages forward from Malachi, Matthew chapter 17. It's 400 years later, and God's word is fulfilled in this way. They're coming down from the mountain. Jesus tells them to keep it a secret until the Son of Man rises from the dead. They ask him, "Then why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Well, because of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. You have to have Elijah coming, as was predicted, before you can have the day of the Lord. And he answered, "Elijah does come first, and he will restore all things." That's what the word of God says. It has to come true. But, here's key, "I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And so Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist there in verse 13. He was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And his mission was to restore the hearts of the people. But if the people did not repent, then God would strike the land with a curse, utter desolation. Jesus says, Elijah came. They didn't listen to him. So what happens? Well, Matthew chapter 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There will not be left one stone upon another. Utter desolation coming upon the people." Now, Elijah's still coming. He's still coming to restore the hearts of the people. He's going to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation that is described, the prophets that come before the day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of Israel. And they'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and there'll be the fulfillment. There was the condition, there was the partial fulfillment, there'll be the full fulfillment. You see this pattern in a number of prophecies in Scripture, and I think that's the key to understanding the Olivet Discourse. 70 AD is a partial fulfillment. It's a what could have been, but the people rejected. And so therefore, the ultimate coming of the Lord, as is predicted in Matthew 24, is at the end of the age, still future, a time that we are looking forward to. We've got a lot to look at in these chapters. I've got at least 10 lessons planned on Matthew 24 and 25, but we're going to enjoy trusting in the words of Jesus. "It 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," just to take him at his word. That's what we want to do. Whether we understand it all or not, we want to go to his words in Matthew 24 and believe them. And understanding will follow belief.